Before we read the Bible again and study today, let's pray one more time. Dear Father in heaven, we've been blessed this morning and many things have happened this morning. Now we turn our thoughts to you and to your word. Feed us with it, feed our minds and hearts, and may we leave this place with an understanding, a clearer understanding, and with a practical decision in our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going through a series of studies which we called them, Can a Man Live a Righteous Life? Probably if you'll ask this question, people out on the streets, they will ask you, what do you mean by a righteous life? And once you explain that to them, probably most of the people would say, well, that's not possible. And if you'll ask them, well, but there is a man, Jesus, and they will say, well, yeah, I've heard that Jesus was a man here, he lived here, but he was the Son of God, and he was the only one who did it. Other than that, nobody. Probably that would be a common answer you'll get as you would ask the question to the people. We go through this study, and I don't want to get too much back, but we will review the first temptation of Jesus, which we would follow the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. When we mentioned that, we spoke about the importance of the personal devotional life and the need for being alone with God. I don't believe there is a Christian life without a consistent devotional life. No devotional, personal devotional life, no Christian life. Jesus taught us by his own example that he withdrew himself from the busyness of the day to find particular special time with God. I also want to mention that I believe in the last confrontation between Jesus Christ and Satan, what would make the biggest difference would be a personal walk with God, which actually, we don't know about it. We see each other, we greet each other, we talk to each other. You see us on the pulpit, or you see some people up front. But that doesn't mean necessarily that, that's the most important thing. The most important thing is, how do you personally walk with God? And when he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said... You see, it's very interesting. The Bible says the tempter, when the devil came to tempt Jesus, he didn't come openly to Jesus. Most probably he came as a shining bright angel in a very friendly and pleasant way talking to Jesus. Definitely he wanted to deceive Jesus. He does that often. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This first temptation deals with, I would say, a large percentage of the temptations we human beings are exposed to, which are our natural needs, our instincts, of our inclinations. The devil knows human nature very well, and he knows how and when to take advantage of us. So he attacks us in where we have needs, like, you know, physiological needs, emotional needs, even intellectual needs. He comes there. He came to Jesus when Jesus was very weak after 40 days of fasting, and he appealed to Jesus to the physiological needs of hunger and, you know, the need for survival. Jesus didn't engage the devil in a conversation. Jesus gave a very brief answer. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Sometime we talk to our evangelical friends, and they say, oh, the Old Testament were for the Jewish people. If we look at the life of Jesus, you see Jesus quoting many, many, many times from the writings of the Old Testament. The faith of the New Testament is fundamentally based on the principles of the Old Testament, both in concepts and in prophetic terms. Now, as we move to the second temptation, then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on a pinnacle, on the pinnacle of the temple. Many times I was trying to imagine, how did this happen? So you are in the Judean, in the wilderness in Judea. We don't know how far Jesus was in the wilderness. Jesus is there by himself, alone for 40 days. A bright angel comes to him, begins to speak to Jesus. Jesus defends himself very well one time. And now something amazingly happens. Now, there was this is the passage I'm focusing on, then the devil took him up on the holy city, into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, meaning the top of the temple. As you see, this was a graphic work done in the 1800s by James Tissot, a French painter. The first half of his life, he painted social scenes and ladies and all kinds of things, but then it seems that somewhere in the middle of his life, he experienced a kind of a spiritual revival. And then the rest of his life, he painted only biblical themes. And at one point, he imagined how the second temptation of Jesus happened. As you see in this interesting, very interesting painting, do you see Jesus there somewhere? It's like Satan is holding him up in the air and on the top of the building, temple building, and he is whispering to Jesus. It's an interesting representation, almost a scary one, right? But it's telling us something about Satan. It's telling us that Satan is very, very powerful. Traveling from the wilderness of Judea to the top of the temple, how did that happen? Did Satan use a helicopter or a flying device? Definitely not. So Satan has amazing powers. Some people say, well, this didn't happen for real. It happened only in the mind of Jesus. I don't believe that. I believe that this was a real physical event that took place. Satan took him and in a flash of a second took him straight there. It tells us again that Satan has an amazing power. Without the protection of God, I don't think we can make it. But why? Yeah, a passage. By the way, in your bulletin, we try to sometime, maybe not all the time, we don't manage this all the time, to have notes. So if you want to follow the sermon and be proactive in reading or take notes, you have the notes in the bulletin. Some of them are right there. This passage is in the notes. The tempter can never compel us to do evil. So the devil is very powerful, but he has limitations. He cannot control the minds unless they are yielded to his control. So there is an amazing thing that as weak as we are in fighting the devil, he cannot take control over the mind as long as we don't let him to do that. The will must consent. Faith must let go its hold on Christ before Satan can exercise his power upon us. But every sinful desire we cherish affords him a foothold. Every point in which we fail of meeting the divine standard is an open door by which he can enter to tempt and destroy us. And every failure or defeat on our part gives occasion for him to reproach Christ. I thought this as being an interesting passage, the fact that the devil cannot control our minds as powerful as he is unless we open the door for him. The pinnacle of the temple, the top of the temple. Why the temple? So, obviously, the devil doesn't do things randomly. You know, I remember saying a few times that I used to play chess. And when I was in high school, I remember at the end of my high school, I'll spend a lot of hours playing chess with my friend on my friends and in the library, and finally said, we have to quit this because it's taking a lot of time. But when you come to a certain level of playing chess, you don't move pieces randomly. You have a plan in mind right from the beginning. From the first time when you move a piece, you have a plan in mind. The devil doesn't do things randomly. It looks like life moves randomly. It doesn't. So the temple took Jesus on the pinnacle of a temple with a very expressed point. In the Jewish tradition developed in the last 200 years before Christ. In the Jewish tradition, they were beginning to believe that the Messiah will show himself at the temple. That the Messiah will show himself at the pinnacle of the temple. When Messiah will reveal himself to the world and to the Jewish nation, they believed in their tradition that that's going to be the place where he's going to reveal himself. The actual quote was from, when the King Messiah revealed himself, then he comes and stands on the roof of the holy place. So the devil took Jesus right at that place. And now the devil says to Jesus, by the way, the people, your people, are expecting the revelation of the Messiah. No, here you are, and you claim to be the Messiah. Show yourself to them. Show yourself to them. If you show yourself to them, they will accept you, they will bow before you, and your mission is accomplished. So all you need to do, just do a sign, do something for them, do something which is actually for you very little. You just jump. For it is actually written, and Satan quotes from the Bible. Where is Satan quoting actually from? Many of you are familiar with the Bible. Satan is actually quoting, when he's talking to Jesus, he's quoting from the Bible. Where is he quoting from? Psalm 91. Psalm 91, it's a beautiful passage in the Bible where God promises his protection to his children. And Satan says, oh, you must be the Son of God. God has promised that he'll protect you. Just one step. That's all. And God will, you do this step, God will protect you and save you, and here you are. People will accept you being the Messiah. Mission accomplished, everything is done. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angel charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. How deceitful Satan can be. Now, the first sentence, if you are the Son of God, the questions on Christ's divinity have been asked from the very beginning. So, you know, the question on Jesus. The atheists believe the whole thing about Jesus is just a myth. It's not true, never existed. Some of the secular people say, no, Jesus existed. Yeah, there are some minimum historical evidences they believe. They say, well, Jesus was a man once upon a time, but that was all. That's all. Others believe that Christ was a prophet. As you know, the Muslims, some of the Jews, they accept Jesus as being a real historical person and being a prophet, but not more than that. Baha'i religion, if you are familiar with it or if you are not in the Baha'i religion, they believe that, yes, Jesus existed. He was one of the prophets. Some people believe that Christ was a lesser god. And in the 3rd century, if I'm right, there was a man by the name of Arius from Alexandria. Alexandria was the capital of Egypt, a center of civilization, and a brilliant man, by the Christian man, by the name of Alexander Arius. He developed a theory of his own when he said, well, Jesus was a divine person, but he was created by God. God created him the first. That's called Arianism. The same idea is embraced by our friend Jehovah's Witnesses, and surprisingly, even some of the Seventh-day Adventists are playing now with these ideas. Some of the Seventh-day Adventists, you may find some of the Seventh-day Adventists saying, well, Jesus, yes, is a divine person, no question of that, but he's not one with the Father. He is a lesser God. As far as I'm concerned, and as far as the Seventh-day Adventist Church is, we do not believe that. We believe that Jesus Christ was, from the beginning of time, one with God the Father. God in human flesh and nature is the biblical Christianity from the beginning to the end of time. I just thought of mentioning this. I had a conversation yesterday with one of the church members, and she called me and said, Pastor, my brother-in-law is playing with this idea, because not too far away from Bakersfield, a few miles north, there are some people call themselves kind of Seventh-day Adventists, kind of. But they teach a few things which are different. One of them is related to the fact that Christ was not actually one with God the Father. He's a kind of a lesser God, a kind of a smaller God. It's an interesting way of looking at things. I believe that's not true. So the question on Jesus, Satan came to Jesus and said, if you are the Son of God, meaning, are you God in human form? And Jesus, and then he says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Jesus is appealing, I mean, Satan is appealing to the human nature of Christ also, to the independent human nature we have, to actually acting independently of God. But Jesus, he came for one purpose only. And in Psalm 47 and 9, the Bible says, then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Later on, Jesus would quote from this passage when he would say, I have come in this world for one purpose only, to fulfill the will of God, to fulfill the will of my Father. You remember Adam and Eve, when they made that step, they stepped outside of the will of God. Christ came, and he came as a human being to prove the opposite, to prove that a human being can live in full harmony with the will of God. He took upon himself our nature completely and fully, and he lived a perfect in submission to the perfect will of God. He will say in John 5:30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Very interesting. Jesus, God himself in human nature, he came in this world to be like a regular human being and completely and fully to submit himself to the will of God, things which are very difficult for us. The essence of the second temptation, Jesus is tempted to act freely and independently of the will of God at Satan's suggestion by a misrepresentation of God's word. So Jesus is tempted to act independently and freely to do something else other than the will of God. You know, I think you find this picture funny, but you wonder and you ask yourself one question. When do human beings begin to act independently? As a parent, one of the most offensive, I would say, answers from a child is, I don't want to. Jimmy, go and do this. Nope. You wonder, when does a human being begin to learn to say, no, I don't want to? I'm afraid that sometime very early in life, some earlier than others. So we treasure our independence. I want to do what I want to do, and you don't have to tell me what I need to do. We like our independence. We want to do what we want to do. And we learn that very early in life. We don't like to be humble. We don't like to be submissive. So one of the greatest temptations, the second temptation of the devil to Jesus, appeals to this something very deep in human hearts, our desire for independence. I want to do what I want to do. You know, in this culture, the young people want to move out of the house when they are 18, right? Why? Because they want to work hard and provide for them and themselves, right? Is that the reason? No, the reason is not that. The reason is we love to be independent. And, you know, without getting in too much into the independence, which has positive aspects, but the problem is that the devil appeals to our natural inclination for independence. And he twists that sometime, and he wants to pull us away from the will of God. It's interesting because even in the religious life, sometime people become very independent. And as I was doing some reading and studying, I found that Ellen White was writing at one point. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists are not a very old church. We have about 150 years, not too much. So in the beginning, they came from different kinds of churches, other churches. Some of them were Methodists, some of them were Baptists, some were Lutherans and Congregationalists and other churches. And they came together attracted by a fundamental truth, the soon coming of Christ. But they didn't understand a lot of other truths in the beginning. And I found that Ellen White, which she was receiving some visions from God. And at one point, Ellen White received a vision about a certain couple. And she would write to them, "Dear brother and sister A," she was very tactful and kind. She won't mention their names. She would just put the first initial. "The Lord has seen fit in his goodness to give me a vision at this place. And among the different things shown were some relating to you. I saw that all was not right with you." Just pause here for a moment. "Would you like to have a prophet living among us?" Sure. Unless the prophet writes you a letter. Right? It would be nice to have the prophet, unless the prophet says, "Well, dear brother A, I have something, the Lord showed something to me. It seems that not everything is right with you." God is leading, and the letter is long, but I just got some of it because we don't have time to go through all. "God is leading out the people, not a few separate individuals here and there, one believing this thing, another that. Angels of God are doing the work committed to their trust. The third angel is leading out and purifying the people, and they should move with him unitedly. Some run ahead of the angels that are leading these people, but they have to retrace every step and meekly follow no faster than the angels lead." "I saw that the angels of God would lead his people no faster than they could receive and act upon the important truths that are communicated to them. But some restless spirits do not more than half do up their work." By the way, I don't understand this expression. Someone has to explain this to me when the service is over. It's an old English, I guess, and I have never met it before, so I don't quite understand. I assume what it means, but I don't really understand. "As the angel leads them, they get in haste for something new and rush on without divine guidance, and thus bring confusion and discord among the ranks. They do not speak or act in harmony with the body. I saw that you both must speedily be brought where you are willing to be led instead of desiring to lead, or Satan will step in and lead you in his way to follow his counsel." She was writing this to someone in 1858. I'll explain briefly what the issue was. what would be very interesting for you. This brother and sister were actually teaching and speaking to the new Adventists. They are not actually Seventh-day Adventists at this point. They're just Adventists, meaning that they were very interested in the second coming, the soon coming of Christ. And these people were teaching everybody that about health issues, including the fact that it was not good for them to eat pork meat. It is 1858. And these people were saying, it's not good to eat pork meat. Were they right? Yes, they were. But it seemed that something was not right still, because Ellen White says, something is not right with you. What they were doing in their independence, they were moving ahead of everybody else and trying to, probably more or less conscientiously, create a kind of a division, interesting, in the body of the believers. This is a point where even good ideas can be taken to an independent, can be taken too far. And we have to be careful how we work together. At least that's what I understand. Because Satan can take advantage of our independent nature. Some of the people, the devil came to some of the people and told them, throw yourself down, prove something, do it your own. And some of them did. The man you see in this picture, he was a brilliant man. He was known by Dr. Kellogg. Him and his brothers, they invented the cornflakes, and they developed a big business into the cereal we eat in the morning. They are if I understand that right, they created the cereal you eat in the morning. And he was a brilliant man, actually, in his days. The Battle Creek Hospital was a leading medical institution in his times. He was a brilliant man. The devil took advantage of his independence, and he took off with some ideas, and he drifted away. Dr. Kellogg was one of them. Another brilliant man, a great speaker that we have in those days, Dudley Marvin Kenwright. He was a wonderful, wonderful speaker, a very good defender of faith, a very eloquent man. But he had an independent spirit, and he also drifted away, and he left the church. Not only, he became one of the great enemies against the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And until today, one of his books that he wrote, I have to remember the title, I think the Seventh-day Adventist or Adventism Renounced, I think is the name of his book. I begin to read his book. His book is used by many of those who disagree with the Seventh-day Adventist faith. Another man, Desmond Ford, the same thing. Brilliant guys teaching in Australia, coming to the United States, teaching in the United States. These are names of the people just in the past who, by their independent nature, they're tempted by the devil to make that step in the void, which they did, and they had fallen, never to recover. And to this list you can add names. You may think of other people. There are many of the names of the people that, you see, they didn't fall in the sin, in the basic sins of human passions and needs. They were beyond that. But the devil caught them with something else, and they have fallen. Jesus said to him, to the devil, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You see, there is a very interesting thing. Jesus didn't have a list with the temptations. The devil is going to come and tempt you with temptation number one, please prepare. The devil will come to tempt you with temptation number two, please prepare to respond to temptation number two, and he will come the third time, please prepare for that. Jesus didn't have the outline of the temptations. So Jesus was ready at all time. How was he ready? We see that Jesus is able to quote the Bible out of memory. Jesus knew the Bible, not in a mechanical way. He loved the Bible. He was able to, remember the Word of God instantly. So what do we feed our minds with? What do we put in our minds? If you watch movies, well, in the moment of temptation, the movies is going to come in your mind. If you spend too much time on your Facebook, guess what? Well, what we put in our minds, that's going to come back in the hard moments of temptation. If the mind is empty, nothing comes up. So it is recommended for those who prepare for the battles of life with Satan to spend, I would say, significant time with God, to eat the Word of God that becomes part of who we are. So in the moment of temptation, a word from God will come into my mind. Jesus said, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." It is written. As I was reading this in Matthew, I asked myself the question, where it is written, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Is that in the Bible? Is it? Would you be able to find that in the Bible? Where is Jesus quoting from? Because I was wondering, where is this sentence from? Well, it is in the Bible in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is an important passage in the Bible. And it truly says there, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah." Jesus is quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. When the devil came to him, he's quoting from the Bible, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." And it continues, "as you tempted him in Massah." And I was thinking, where did this happen? And I was going back to the Bible at this event called Massah and Meribah. The event happens in Exodus chapter 17, and I thought of reading all the passage. And if you have come to the church today, I hope you have your Bible with you. So I'm going to read from the Bible. Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 to 7. "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water there for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' So Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, 'Why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod, which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it, that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" So Jesus makes direct reference to an episode in the story of the Jewish nation when they come to a very critical moment. They are very thirsty, and they begin to complain, and they said, "Well, what are we going to do now? What shall we do now? Moses, give us water." Moses says, "Why are you asking me for water? How can I give you water in the wilderness? Why are you upset with me? I'm not your leader. It is not me bringing you here. It is God." And they said, no, you give us water to drink. We are dying. You brought us here to kill us all. And they were very angry with Moses, poor Moses. And God spoke to him, Moses, don't worry about this. You take them there and I'll give them water. And the place was there called the place where they tempted God. They tempted God in the sense that they were questioning, is God with us? Has God led us to this point or not? And they call that a place where they were tempting God. And Jesus makes direct reference to that point. You shall not tempt the Lord. So, first versus presumption. Faith is the step in the void at the commandment of God. Presumption is the step in the void when we think it may be the will of God, but it's not. So people of Israel were tempting God and saying, well, is God going to provide for us or not? Let's see, give us a sign. And Satan is tempting Jesus to do the same thing. If you are the sign of God, prove it. Give it a sign. Make it happen. Satan was tempting Jesus not only to act independently, but to act presumptuously. And there is a difference between presumption and faith. So, I was reading on this presumption concept. Because sometimes people think that they are acting in faith, when actually they are acting in presumption. And one of the most known stories in the Bible is the story of Daniel in the lion's den. Yeah, so we parents, we have told this story again and again to the children, Daniel in the lion's den, and it's a great story of faith, right? So on internet, if you will Google men, you see the title there, there is a very short title there, it says, Men Jumps into Lion Den, Successfully Preaches God's Will. So what happens, you see a man, this man here, with a white shirt, I don't think he has a tie or mihefa, he at a zoo, I think it happens in India, I'm not exactly sure where, but he goes there and he jumps over the fence with the Bible in his hand and the lions are there. And he's going with the Bible to the lions and he's preaching to the lions. He's there with the Bible and he's preaching to the lions. What a great faith, right? No, that's not faith. That's not faith at all. But I mean, you Google it and you'll find him doing that. And the people that posted this post, you see, man jumps into the lions, then successfully preaches God's will. Terrible. I mean, how people can think of that? If you watch the whole video, he's there with the Bible, and finally the lions begin paying attention to him, and a lion jumps at him, actually, and bites him. And he throws the Bible on the ground, and he's backing off, because the lions, obviously, don't understand the Bible. So, this is real, but I mean, can you imagine people thinking that this is faith? This is an extreme example on presumption. This is not faith at all. So the devil was tempting Jesus to step in the void as a proof of faith. That was not faith. Had Jesus done it, what would have happened? If Jesus would have stepped down as the devil suggested to him, what would have happened? You know, it's hard for me. If you want a complicating conversation, we can talk about that. But number one, the plan of salvation would have been gone. All of us would be doomed to be lost forever and ever. And he would have, the angels would have not saved Jesus had he stepped in the void at the suggestion of the devil. Had the devil pushed Jesus, what would have happened? The angels would have saved him. The man was not saved by the angels, but the police who came and got him out of there. And fortunately for him, I hope he learned the lesson to make the difference between faith and presumption. So what happened is I found an interesting passage which fits with the illustration. God has given men precious promises upon the conditions of faith and obedience, but they are not to sustain him in any rash act. If men needlessly place themselves in peril and go where God does not require them to go, and self-confidently expose themselves to danger, disregarding the dictates of reason, God will not work a miracle to relieve them. He will not send his angels to preserve any from being burned if they choose to place themselves in the fire. I'm using all kinds of illustrations to make a point, and I hope you'll understand my illustration and have some grace to me. Last Sabbath, I was going to Lake Isabella, and usually I go there on time, but last Sabbath I was late. And you go through the canyon, and they did something wrong with this canyon. They made it very curvy. They should have made a straight line. But they anyway, and you barely go through that canyon, and finally when you get out of the canyon, the road finally wades up, and I was rushing to the church. And I was rushing as fast as I could. Problem was that someone was there with a radar, and suddenly I saw the Christmas lights behind me, and I had to pull over, and I was praying, Lord, save me from my oppression. So the problem is, you know, if I'm speeding, can I ask God's angels to be with me? That's my point. If I'm speeding and driving carelessly, can I ask for God's protection? Well, you see, it helps to pray in the morning. I had 4 car accidents. A few of them could have been dead. I could have been dead a number of times. And it was not because of God. Partially it was the weather. So how do they call that? An act of God. So I don't know. But I should. Anyway, the bottom line is when we needlessly expose ourselves to risky situation, I think many times God is gracious and kind to save us from our foolishness. But we have to understand that there is a difference between faith and presumption. Now, a few examples of presumption. Expecting God's blessing while walking contrary to His will. People believe that God is going to bless them anyway as they actually walk against God's will. That is not faith, that is presumption. And that's not going to be followed by God's will, by God's blessing. Praying for health while living an unhealthy lifestyle. I was reading again, I was doing a little bit of searching Ellen White writings on the topic of presumption. And these are some of her examples, not all of them, but the first ones. Praying for health while living an unhealthy lifestyle. That's presumption too. Jumping into an unbiblical relationship. You know, people say, well, God has led me to this wonderful person, and she's charming, and she's great, and this and that. Does she believe the Bible as you do? No, she doesn't. So how is that leading you to that? You know, we can play interesting games in our minds and believe that God is leading while He's not. So jumping into unbiblical relationships, unwise financial or business choices. I had a friend of mine, I remember, some years ago, wonderful friend of mine, and he said, Octavian, there is this great opportunity. They're building these apartments for this amount of money. When they will be done with them, they will be sold for way more gain. Let's get into this. And I was a little bit skeptical, and I said, you know, I'm not sure of that. He says, no, let's do it. I said, I don't feel that I'm compelled to do this. Well, he did it anyway, and he lost all his money. And he's a good man. He's a good man. And I know a lot of other, I have known good people making poor financial choices because they think that God leads them One actually is presumption. So we, how much time and wisdom we need to spend with God before making any kind of choices? Choosing a job which is not in harmony with the biblical principles. I see young people going in different careers without asking themselves, is God leading me to this? Or is just a cultural thing? Would you believe that the Seventh-day Adventist should be getting into acting and becoming a movie star? I would doubt that, you know, I would doubt that kind of a career. So these are just examples when I believe the devil is tempting people with the second temptation, or temptation for independence and for presumption versus faith. The solution to this, we find them in the words of Christ in John chapter 15, and I'll read them. Jesus remained the absolute and the permanent example, and it is beautiful. I'm going to read John chapter 15, verses 1 to 8. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it bears more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And it continues. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. What a precious, precious promise from God. And this is the actual key of living a righteous life. Abiding in God, abiding in Christ, allowing God to lead us in everything and at every step of the life. As long as we abide in God, we will be safe. As we separate ourselves from Him because of our independence or our misunderstanding of what faith means, we expose ourselves to falling. But as long as we stay in God, as long as we stay with Him, we are safe. So, tempted twice, the second temptation of Christ teaches us that the only safe way to be is being grafted in God, abiding in God at all times. May the Lord bless you with this constant walk with Him, and may we understand that without Him, we can't do nothing. Amen.